Good morning.
My name is Brandon. I am one of the pastor elders here at the River. I want to welcome you this morning. Thank you for joining us. It's always an honor and truly a privilege to open the Word of God and preach to you all, be able to open it with you. Today, I get to continue our series in the book of Genesis, and I am excited. Are you excited? I caught you off guard there with something that actually required a response. That's okay. So far, I hope you have been as awestruck as I have by the sheer awesomeness, in the truest sense of the word, magnificence, brilliance, and prolificness of God, as well as His tender, loving, and personal nature. And not just His brilliance in His act of creation, but also in the writing of the book of Genesis itself. Just the amount of intentionality that we have seen in these first two chapters is incredible and overshadows so much literature that we revere even in its brilliance. As we enter chapter 3 this morning, those of us here that are familiar with the Bible know where we're going. And Brita told us just a bit ago. For those of us that aren't familiar, in our passage today, everything changes. Today we are looking at and unpacking what we call the fall, the moment where sin first enters and begins to corrupt God's perfect creation. The universe, most noticeably in the human race, has been egregiously marred by sin ever since, which will become clear even as we simply continue in the book of Genesis. But that is for another time. Today is about the event itself, the fall. I hold the responsibility of preaching this passage with great excitement, but also with great reverence and trepidation. So would you pray with me before I go any further? Lord, once again, thank you for the gift of your scriptures by which who you are, what you are like, and what you have done in this world is revealed. Most notably in creating this entire universe, all things, the heavens and the earth together. As well as intervening on our behalf to redeem us from sin through Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would illuminate this text to us by the power of your Spirit as we work our way through it, that we would grow in knowledge and insight because of it, but that that knowledge and insight would not be an end in of itself, that it would fruit into wisdom that we apply to our lives, and that it would also then fruit into love for you and for one another and ultimately greater worship of you. We pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So before I get into the text itself, I want to remind us that we are here, and this goes for much of Genesis, because I think much of Genesis confuses us or leads us to ask what I think are the wrong questions sometimes. But I want to remind us that we are here to understand what the text says, not what it doesn't say. A common question to this scene that we're about to enter: what would have happened if Adam and Eve hadn't disobeyed and eaten the fruit? What would have happened if they hadn't eaten, if they hadn't done, if the fall hadn't happened? What would have happened? The answer is there's no official answer. There is no official answer to that question because we don't truly know. Because that isn't what happened. That isn't reality. We can speculate around a dinner table or with friends within reason, but that's all it will ever be. All it will ever be is speculation. For our purposes here, I find it unhelpful to explore what would or could have been because it isn't reality. And I don't want my own speculation confused as official theology in any way. The Bible tells us what happened. It does not offer alternatives. So with that, I just want that out there. And that goes for so much of the scriptures, so much of Genesis especially, and this scene particularly, where everything breaks. We want to know what would have happened if it hadn't broken, but that's not what happened. And the Bible doesn't care about what could have happened. It cares about what actually happened. So with that, Let's get into it here. I'm going to start just by rereading chapter 2, verse 25. It says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Not ashamed. This verse serves as a transition between the creation of Eve and the fall, and it will be significant for us later. Adam and Eve were naked, the text says, and that means what it sounds like. They were naked, and it says they were not ashamed. Now, that is strange to us, adults being freely naked without shame, and reserved for kind of strange habits and whatnot. But this is how they were, man and wife. It should be said, though, that the Hebrew term translated ashamed doesn't tend to carry the emotional guilt that we tend to associate with the word shame, which in our culture has a very emotional tone to it. This would be more like not having any sense of propriety, like in this case, because none is required, like when a baby toddles around naked. They are unashamed in a similar sense. They don't know any different, and it's culturally acceptable kind of thing. Does that make sense? All right, let's keep going into chapter 3. Now the serpent, and there'll be a lot of stopping and starting here, so just bear with me. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Stop there. All of a sudden, there's been a dramatic shift in focus, and there is much to be said here. This serpent appears suddenly, very suddenly, catching us off guard. Again, let us aim to look at this text. I didn't say this before, but kind of the tenor of our whole series here is to try to look at Genesis with fresh eyes. Let's not just always remember what we've been taught or what we've read in story Bibles. Let's approach this text, just like all, with fresh eyes. What does the scripture have to say to us? So it's catching us off guard. Why? The serpent's just like there. The serpent. Why? That should lead us to why. Furthermore, in Hebrew narrative, generally, it is very rare for characters to get qualitative descriptors. In this case, that the serpent said, it says, was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Like, we don't tend to get details like that about people. So the fact that we are given this characterization is important, and we need to pay attention. It said the serpent is crafty. Not like he is good at scrapbooking or making dream catchers, but in the sense of shrewd, having keen judgment in practical matters. Shrewdness in this sense is something to be desired by children of God. It can be a sign of wisdom. However, shrewdness can also be used without morality, only for selfish gain, concocting schemes to get your way because you know how to kind of, abuse the system. This is probably why the ESV translators went with crafty to help capture this kind of negative connotation of scheming and deception, though it is still ambiguous at this point. Remember, reading it with fresh eyes. The text also tells us that the serpent was a beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So the serpent was a created beast. Just before we get any ideas about divine dualism or pre-existent evil, or any other such nonsense, which the world loves to peddle. It loves to kind of falsely paint the serpent or evil as something that has always existed alongside of God, that they are at war with each other. Now, they are at war, but one far pre-exists the other. And that is good, and that is God. And we need to remember that. More on that later. We are not given any reasoning in this moment for why the serpent is crafty. Really, possibly due to the fact that it can talk, which we'll obviously get to in a moment, but the text also doesn't explain that it can talk. It just assumes that the serpent has this ability. It just speaks, and you're just supposed to take that as a given. The fact that the woman does not find this alarming only kind of heightens our suspicion that the serpent is representative of something or someone more, possibly sinister. Moreover, though, the serpent was among the good animals God had made. Everything he had made was good. So there was no apparent reason for the woman to be suspicious, at least at this moment. And that, of course, until the snake speaks, which we'll get to in a bit. Now, for the original readers, just to put this in a little perspective, the original readers being post-Exodus Israelites, having come out of Egypt, having received the Mosaic Law, they would not, first and foremost, be asking about what or who the snake is, which is where we tend to go. We want to know what's behind, who is this snake? Who is the serpent? Their first question would have been, why is the snake in the garden in the first place? That would have been the first question. Why is it here? Why wasn't it immediately cast out or killed? You see, in the ancient world, snakes were significant symbols, both objects of reverence and disdain. They conveyed kind of ambivalent meanings of life and wisdom and death and chaos, depending on the culture. More importantly, however, in the law, the Mosaic Law, serpents were classified among the unclean animals because of their movement on the ground, which we find in Leviticus 11, verses 41 to 45, and were associated with the judgment of God for Israel's complaints against God in the wilderness. Venomous snakes, God calls them in Numbers 21, verse 6. To explain further, in Moses' time, the Israelites were nomadically moving around the wilderness and setting up and tearing down the tabernacle, which was a mobile temple where God would come and dwell with his people, facilitated predominantly through appointed priests. The priests and other Levites, a particular tribe, were to protect the temple from uncleanness at all costs. At all costs. As Caleb mentioned last week, the garden was quite literally the very first temple where God dwelled with his people being Adam and Eve at this moment. This garden was to be protected and kept by the first priest, Adam. And the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, where this scene is occurring, was the first holy of holies, the place to be defended where God literally met with the high priest and only could go in by the high priest, at least in later iterations. And it was to be defended with extreme prejudice. Extreme prejudice of cleanness, ceremonial cleanness. So now, hopefully, the Israelites' natural first question makes a little bit more sense. If an unclean animal, the serpent, had made its way into the temple, much more the Holy of Holies, that animal would have been immediately destroyed, and likely there would have been consequences for the priest as well for his negligence. So the thought going through their mind is, the moment the serpent enters the scene, Adam, get that snake out of there. Kill it. And then add the fact that the snake has been particularly labeled crafty, and it makes it all the more dangerous. The question, then, is about Adam's passivity. Why hasn't he done anything? And this question will escalate in urgency as the passage goes on. Now, there is still the question of who or what is the snake. And it is an important question. Now, we here have the benefit of the New Testament, which clearly tells us that the serpent's trickery is ultimately the voice of Satan, the leader of the rebellious fallen angels, otherwise known as demons, otherwise known as the father of lies, as Jesus calls him. We have confirmation of this in a passage like Revelation 12:9, which should come up here. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. His angels being demons, as we know them today. The serpent is never identified as Satan in the Old Testament, to be clear. But there is something significant and personal about this serpent's presence. One, that we got that to scripture about it being more crafty. And then later in verse 15, which Caleb will get to next week, God describes an ongoing battle, an ongoing war between the serpent and the seed of the woman, which suggests that there's something more to this creature and something personal and enduring. And his behavior, the serpent's behavior, is completely consistent with the accuser in Job 1 and 2, which is, we know, Satan there as well. So, scholars differentiate on whether the snake was Satan or was speaking for Satan or Satan's cause. But ultimately, that particular detail isn't of all that much importance, because regardless, the serpent was acting on Satan's behalf, if nothing else, and to the original readers, it was to be reviled. It was a reviled creature. It is dangerous, and even more so than they know, and it absolutely does not belong here in pristine Eden. However, in fairness to Adam and Eve, they do not have, as far as we know, these unclean, clean categories that the Israelites would have had. As of yet, they do not have those, again, as far as we know. All things in their eyes are good. For now, all things are good. So, should they have taken action in that moment? The Israelites are going to ask that question, but should they have in real time? We don't know. For now, the serpent is ambiguous, ambivalent. We do not know what he's about. Okay. Let's keep going. Let's read the next part of that verse. I'll start at the top. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Stop there. Okay. Now that it's opened its mouth, Adam should have killed it for sure. His question reeks of disrespect, casting doubt onto God's goodness. First thing to notice, up until now, as Caleb had mentioned last week, the term used for God was, in chapter 1, it was God, Elohim. But then chapter 2, when things got a lot more intimate and personal, it transitioned to Lord God, which is his covenantal name, his personal name, communicating intimacy. Now, as the serpent speaks, when he said God, he uses the less personal, just simply God, Elohim, putting distance from that intimacy. That should be a warning sign to us. Second, he throws in that actually to give a dose of skepticism. Other translations translate it really. Did God really do that? Third, he tells a half-truth that goes against God, making him seem more restrictive. Did he really say or actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? Making him appear more restrictive. Fourth, he addresses his question to the woman, Eve, begging a different question, especially to the original readers, where's Adam? Why isn't he, who has spent so much time with God, remember, God brought all the creatures to him, and he gave them names, and all these things connotes that Adam has spent a great deal of time with God, especially. So where is he? And why isn't he, who has spent so much time with God, defending God's honor and answering the question truthfully? Let's keep going. So, did he really say that? Did he really say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So they didn't kill the serpent. Instead, Eve responds to his question, which we can probably tell is not a good thing. So let's break down her response, because there's actually a bunch of things to note here. In verse 2, she actually misquotes God and downplays God's liberal provision. Because back in chapter 2:16, God had said to Adam, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. So she just says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. So she removes the surely, she removes the every. Again, kind of downplaying his liberal provision, his lavishness. So we are off to a good start. Then in verse 3, she, like the serpent, uses the term God instead of Lord God. So the serpent's tactic of creating distance is working. She identifies the tree based on where it is in the midst of the garden versus its significance, the knowledge of good and evil. And then she adds to God's original command, saying that even touching the fruit will lead to death. So adding to his command, making him more restrictive. And then, interestingly, she removes the surely from die, where God had said, you will surely die if you eat from that tree. She removes that, reducing the consequence. So she adds to his restriction and reduces the consequences. Again, we should be asking, where is Adam? Why isn't he correcting her, considering that he was the one that actually heard the command from the Lord? Unless he is somewhere else, of course, not knowing this conversation is happening. So her lackluster response, filled with incongruences concerning God's word and character, leads the serpent to go further along in his scheme. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now he has the surely. Did he hear it? You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, if there is any doubt before about the serpent deserving death, that has been removed. He just openly spoke against God and his motives. Openly. She should have gotten Adam to kill this beast immediately. Unless he was there, then he should have done it himself. In letting the serpent speak this way, not only are they tolerating disrespect to the loving Creator, the Lord, but also the humans really are abdicating their position of authority to the serpent. Because they're the ones that are to keep this world. They are the ones that have dominion over the beasts. And by letting it speak this way, they're coming under him and acknowledging something. Acknowledging to something lesser. I just said that. So this is the temptation, right? This is temptation. As it goes down so often, the consequence is falsely removed or downplayed. You will not surely die. And then the half-true offer of satisfaction. That half-true offer of satisfaction. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The seeds have been planted. And we've all been there. You know you have. But she still needs to act. She can walk away. She can say no and remember her loving Creator's command. She could and should trust the Lord's goodness and love, that he has a legitimate reason for prohibiting eating of this particular tree, whether we know what that is or not. So what will she do? What will she do? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Stop there for a second. Again, with the threat of consequences removed, in her mind anyway, Eve studies the tree and sees that it is good for food. It meets a natural need. Keep these in mind, please. It is good for food. It meets a natural need. That it was beautiful aesthetically. It meets an emotional need. And that it was to be desired to make one wise, as the serpent said, which meets a spiritual need. It's a natural need, emotional, spiritual need. It is this last one that is the most important. In eating the fruit for this last reason, she is not only disobeying the Lord, but she is seeking to elevate herself to the same level as God, seeking to take his throne, whether she understands that fully or not. She sees the fruit, she takes the fruit, she eats the fruit, and then she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She gave to her husband, Adam, who was right there the whole time. He saw this entire exchange and did nothing. And then he just eats the fruit too. He wasn't even tricked. He just did it. Paul tells us so in 1 Timothy, which I do not have a slide for, Gene. 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul says, "And Adam was deceived." And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. The woman was tricked into it. Adam was not. The original sin was one predominantly of pride, wanting themselves on the throne, usurping God. You could say it was worship of self over God. Now, there were other things involved, like Adam's constant passivity, neglecting to handle the serpent from the outset, and then letting Eve eat, and then eating of the fruit himself with no second thought. And all that kind of boils down ultimately to pride. Pride in himself. And what was the result? What is the result? "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Their eyes were indeed opened, as the serpent said they would be, but not in the way they expected. I think they expected to have this godlike divinity, and instead, they're just awakened to horrors, to the evil around them. Isn't that how it always goes with the lures of Satan? How it always goes? Tempts you with the natural or emotional and or spiritual need. Reduces the consequences in your mind. It won't be so bad. And when you actually give in, there's that immediate satisfaction. And then you're left what? Crying. Empty. They all of a sudden knew that they were naked. Now with that shame that we talked about before, which then leads to pathetic attempts to cover themselves, which will be addressed later. Now notice, I started in 2:25 with that word, "and they were naked and not ashamed." And here we end our passage, "they were naked and ashamed." The naked word here forms what is called an inclusio, where a word, phrase, or theme bookend a vignette or section to show that it is linked, that it's all connected, and the bookending words especially, in this case, the word naked. In 2:25, the couple was naked without any shame. There were no barriers between them. They were perfectly, in a literal sense, they were perfectly intimate in every way. No barriers between them. That is what we all, any of us who are married, any of us who've had any relationship, we long for that. We long for that. We so desperately wish we could be closer to our spouse, but there are always those things. Sin is there. As in 3:7, when their eyes were opened, everything is different. And those barriers of shame, both cultural and emotional, that we are all too familiar with, are now present. So what happened here? And what can we take away from it? This is the archetype temptation account. It is. It's the model. So it exposes some of Satan's go-to tactics that we can learn from, be aware of. Not learn from to implement, but be aware of for our own caution. A big one was the serpent's erosion of Eve's belief in the goodness of God. I'll say it again. The serpent's erosion of Eve's belief in the goodness of God, making her question his love, that instead he was keeping things from her and forcing them to live by unnecessary rules and prohibitions. In the world, that's what they think of Christianity all the time, is that it's just a bunch of rules to follow by some despot God that just wants to control everything, stifle you. Those of us who are true followers know that that is a complete lie, that in following the Lord, there's actually freedom to be found, that it's the most liberating. But Satan weaves these half-truths to make us doubt his goodness. So many sins stem from losing sight of the goodness and love of God, even for a moment. If we truly doubt his goodness, there is little reason to follow his commands and or believe in him. The moment that we stop thinking he's good, what's the point? Therefore, this is something we must remind ourselves of constantly. God is good, and he is love. For no other reason, if for no other reason, than because the Bible tells us so. And it tells us so a lot. I know Dawn is thinking of the song, right? Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells, and honestly, that song, if we actually took that to heart, we would be all the better for it. Another tactic we see, and again, Satan is a master, okay? We dare not underestimate him. Another tactic we see is expertly placed doubt in God's authority. You will not surely die. Just that small phrase of just undermining the authority just a little bit. If we are led to believe there are no consequences for wrong actions, there is little stopping us oftentimes. Oftentimes what keeps us from sinning is the rules and the laws and fear of consequences. That can be helpful for a time. Obviously, that's kind of what Tyler was talking about with giving. That's not where we ultimately want to land in our hearts, but at least if it moves us to action, that's better than nothing. But if, again, if that's where our heart's at and consequences are just lifted in our minds, what's stopping us? What's stopping us if our heart is not right? We must remember the creator-creature distinction. We must remember the creator-creature distinction. God is so much higher than us, his creatures. It would be laughable to think we could ever sit on his throne if it weren't so sad. He made everything. It is all for him to do with as he pleases. As he pleases. The consequences for unrepentant sin and faithlessness is judgment and wrath. And deserved, because he's up there in the stratosphere and we are in the crust of the earth. Sin does this. We bring God down, his authority down, and we bring ourselves up in our pride. And we think, well, that gap isn't too big. It's a lie. He created everything. This world, this universe, is a Lego set to him. He could dash it to pieces if he wishes. And he would be right to do so, because it's his. Do you have anything like that that's just yours that you could take and just, you know, I don't like this anymore? That's the universe to God. And that should strike fear in our hearts. That should strike fear in us. That is the level of distinction we are talking about. But then remember what I just said, and that Scripture affirms again and again and again and again, that He is good. He is love. He's not just loving, He is love. That's an important distinction too. He is the source of all goodness and love. He is the benchmark by which these things are measured. So thank God that God, who can dash this universe to pieces like a Lego set, is loving, is love, and good. It means that this whole universe has within it, baked within it, goodness and love. That was a little bit of a tangent. And I have to find my place. We cannot forget that creator-creature distinction. We cannot forget it, especially as we take the message of the gospel to the world. The world wants to reduce sin, it wants to reduce wrath, it wants to reduce hell, and talks of those things so that Christianity is more palatable. It's one of the things that makes it most compelling. Makes it compelling that He could do that, and yet He's provided a way for us to be spared and have eternal life. I'll come back to that. One more tactic that Satan often appeals to or uses is that he gives us, or offers us, I should say, he doesn't give it, he offers what we want most, which makes sense. He's shrewd and crafty, remember? He knows how to play the system. He knows, he's heard what you say. And he doesn't hear our thoughts, as some people tend to think. He is not omnipresent. He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. Those things are reserved for the Lord. But he has minions that are many, and he can listen, and he listens well. He is shrewd and crafty. We must be on guard in those situations where we are being offered what we often most want, where we are most vulnerable to temptation. And that is different for every person. You need to know yourself in those situations, those things that you are tempted by. Now we also learn how sin generally works in the heart. Take another look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. The progression of verbs that occurred very quickly, seeing, taking, and then eating, you know, slash doing, whatever that action is essentially the archetype of how all sin occurs, either physically or mentally. And it is a pattern that is repeated throughout Scripture. A notable example is David with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, which should come up on the screen here. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem, which is another one of those kind of, in that scene is one of those, like, why? It's one of those, David should be out at battle, but he's not. David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, better word translation is washing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. The reason I emphasize washing in this scene is because most people have asserted that Bathsheba, again, was bathing, like she was naked on the roof and therefore tempting to David. But more better scholarship affirms that it was, you know, the term was washing. And more likely than not, she was washing like her laundry or something, because the Jews lived on rooftops. They did a lot of their life on their roofs. They didn't bathe on their roofs, especially where they'd be visible to people like the king. That's silly. So she was probably washing like her laundry, and David saw her and took her and slept with her. Eve saw, she took, she ate, and she gave. David saw, he took, he raped, and he murdered eventually. Now there's one more notable example I wish to share with you. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Tempting naturally. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Satan misusing scripture out of context and tempting emotionally to be cared for. Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you," kind of the opposite of take, "give you if you will fall down and worship me," tempting spiritually. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now this scene is so important because Jesus did not give in. Obviously, that is important. He was without sin, even at the worst temptation. And therefore, why it's important is he's then able to be the true second Adam that could stand in for us to remove sin, just as the first Adam brought sin to us all. Satan used similar tactics as he had with Adam and Eve. But Jesus, by contrast, correctly quotes Scripture throughout, showing a mastery of God's Word, which we saw Eve did not have. And it ensures his success, not to mention his humble submission to the Father, to his Father's plan, again, as opposed to the pride of Adam and Eve. And Paul writes this in Romans 5, 12, and then 17 to 19. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." We may be tempted to ask, as we look at the fall, like, why did God do it this way? Why did he allow it to happen? Why didn't he just not let them? But in we have to trust again in God's goodness and his love, that in his ultimate wisdom, which is perfect, and in his goodness and in his love, that the way to bring the most glory. The way to extend the most love would come by this plan. Would come by this plan. Jesus wasn't plan B, he was plan A. And from experience, we know that we respond all the more powerfully to his love and grace when we have been at the bottom. Sometimes he allows us to go through sufferings for the simple truth that when he brings us out, that we hear all the more bought in. And again, we want the suffering to stop. It's like, that's not nice. No pain is good. It's just not true. It creates devotion. And again, can you trust God's goodness and his love, as the scripture says, is completely present? That scripture says is the very characteristics by which he is defined, that he is those things. Can you believe it? Then you can believe that the suffering has purpose, that the fall had purpose, that the redemption is an amazing thing and is better somehow than just ongoing, you know, perfection from nothing. Yes, the fall happened, has happened. It changed everything. It marred God's beautiful creation to the point that it now groans. We have all been affected by sin in more ways than we possibly realize, both in those committed against us and those we have committed. But blessed are we that Jesus also has come. The cross and resurrection has happened, and with it came the remedy for sin and the way to eternal life, freed from the shackles of sin, temptation, and Satan. In this life, healing from sin is possible to a great degree. Jesus restored so much that had been marred by sin while on earth: blindness, paralysis, sickness, casting out Satan's minions, reversing death in others, and in overcoming death himself, paving the way for us to have eternal life as well. And in that next life, this life perfected, began in redemption and then perfected in the new heavens and new earth, we will live forever, no longer with the weight of sin, nor the voice of the serpent to torment us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In resisting Satan's temptations and defeating sin on the cross, Jesus redeemed the fall. But one more way he brought redemption was by redirecting those actions associated with the first sin. As he said at the Last Supper, "Take and eat. This is my body that I give to you." Which is a perfect segue to the Lord's Supper. So would you pray with me before we proceed? Heavenly God, thank you. We praise you for your plan, for your perfect plan. We do not understand all of the moving parts. We dare not have the arrogance to think we know better. We do not understand everything, Lord, about it and why certain things had to be the way they were. But we trust you. We trust that you are good, that you are love, and we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of living in this time where we have the Bible telling us of Jesus, where we know the Messiah has come, that he has paid the price for sin, that he has bought redemption for us, that we can be cleansed, forgiven, absolved, and given new life, eternal life. That death does not have the final say, that Satan does not have the final say. We thank you for these revelations. May we live by them. May we live in them. May we never forget our place as a former sinner, that we would extend greater love and grace to our neighbor. But may we forget it in the sense that it dare not burden us, that the shame be not carried any longer, that that was crucified with the sin itself on the cross, that we can live in joy and peace as children of God, that you've promised to those who have repented of sin and trusted in Jesus as their Savior. As we go from here, Lord, keep these truths in our heart, and may we be relentless in our remembrance of your goodness and love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Your benediction this morning, I like to read prayers out of a Puritan prayer book called The Valley of Vision. And one that I'm not sure if I've read before, so forgive me if I have, but it's called Love Lusters at Calvary. My Father, enlarge my heart, warm my affections, open my lips. Supply words that proclaim love lusters at Calvary. There, grace removes my burdens and heaps them on your Son, who's made a transgressor, a curse, and sin for me. There, the sword of your justice smote the man, your fellow. There, your infinite attributes were magnified and infinite atonement was made. There, infinite punishment was due and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy, cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made ashamed that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes, groaned that I might have endless song, endured all pain that I might have unfading health, bore a thorny crown that I might have a glory diadem, bowed his head that I might uplift mine, experienced reproach that I might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired that I might forever live. O Father, who spared not your only Son, that you might spare me. All this transfer your love designed and accomplished. Help me to adore you by lips and life. Oh, that my breath might be ecstatic praise, my every step buoyant with delight as I see my enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show me the cross, mighty to subdue, to comfort, and to save. And all God's people said, Amen. Go in peace and have a wonderful week.